Thank you, praise team. Maybe you remember the movie that came out a while ago called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I don't know if you've seen it. I've seen parts of it. I haven't seen the whole thing, but I can certainly relate. Maybe you can. To having a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. We've all had one. If you haven't had one, you'll probably have one in the days to come. But one place you don't want to have a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day is on a mission trip. One year, I was taking 35 teenagers and their parents from northern Kentucky to Charleston, right down the road here, for an infuge. And we had a great week. God worked. God moved through our teenagers. Some of them made decisions. They were fired up. We were ready to go back home, light our church on fire, make a difference in our community. We were excited. So we loaded up on that Saturday to come home on two buses and a Suburban. And we made our way up I-26. We got just past I-95, got halfway between I-95 and Columbia, and the traffic came to a dead stop. And you could look over those ridges, and it just went on for miles and miles. And clearly, there was an accident up there. And it was no less than 99 degrees. At a dead stop in that van working as hard as they can. Those teenagers off, and it was not working. And after an hour of not moving, the bus overheated. I had to pull it off to the side. Sure enough, a hose had bust and torn wide open. So now, what am I going to do? Well, I get down bus, and I start divvying out teenagers and adults in different vehicles. There's still not enough room, so what I do is I have the teenagers start calling other groups going up to Kentucky, and we got some of them on their buses and their vans to get them up. Just as long as we got them in the general direction, we figured they'd find their way home. We stuffed as many of them as we could in the Suburban in the last remaining van. And we sent that bus stuffed full of kids on their way. I'm like, save yourselves. I don't know if we'll ever make it home, but save yourselves. So we sent them on. We had the rest of them stuffed in that Suburban, as many as we could. We finally got a wrecker to get there. He was able to fix our hose. And at 2 o'clock that afternoon, we were back on the road. All the kids in the Suburban, me in that van. Well, we made our way up through South Carolina into North Carolina, over the mountains there at the Tennessee line, and just as we were coming across the Tennessee line, we pulled off to get gas. I filled up that van, and I went to pull out away from that pump and realized that I had no brakes in that bus. It coasted and hit the curve. I'm like, now what am I going to do? It's 6 o'clock on a Saturday night. So I go inside to the attendant, and she tells me some guy that owns a garage that will work on that bus. So the wrecker comes and takes us up this long, winding road up into the mountains. I can hear banjos playing. And we drop that bus off in the mountains there in Tennessee at the Tennessee line. I hop in with all those other teenagers, stuffed myself in that Suburban. We start making our way home. We made it home at 2 o'clock in the morning. And then I had to tell all those teenagers and the adults that all their possessions were in the van in the mountains in Tennessee. That was a very bad, no good, horrible, very bad day. I think we can all relate to times like that, when everything seems to go wrong. Well, that must have been how Paul felt in our text today. He was actually returning from his third missionary journey. And we're going to see him have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. We find it in Acts 21, verses 17 through 36. To understand what's happening here, I need to give you a little background. We talked about it last week. The Jerusalem church leaders had listened to false rumors that Paul was encouraging the Jewish Christians not to follow the Old Testament law. He was encouraging followers not to be circumcised, not to follow the Jewish rituals. And that is not really true, because Paul could care less what the Jewish Christians did. If these Jewish Christians wanted to be circumcised and continue to follow the Jewish law and the rituals, he was fine with that. He followed those rituals and those laws and those customs. What Paul had an issue with was the Jewish Christians imposing those Jewish laws on the Gentile believers. The Jewish Christians were saying, hey, you Gentiles, if you're going to be a true Christian, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the rituals and the laws of the Jewish customs. Paul could care less what the Jewish Christians did, whether they followed those laws or not, but what he did have an issue with is those Jewish Christians imposing those Jewish customs and laws on the Gentile believers. And so, but Paul tries to do everything he can to not offend this group of Jewish believers. He even seeks ways to extend an olive branch to them. When he heard of the famine in Jerusalem that these Jewish Christians were undergoing, he challenged these churches, the Gentile churches, to take up a love offering. And he was bringing that love offering to the Jewish Christians. He was doing everything he could to broker peace between the two groups. And now here in Acts 21, Paul has come to Jerusalem to give the gift to the Jerusalem church and report on his amazing work and what has happened amongst the Gentiles. Let's start. Acts 21, 17 through 28. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done amongst the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Here we see Paul's praise report. Paul recited all the Lord accomplished through his ministry to the Gentiles, detailing his experiences one by one. Paul, no doubt, told of his first visit to Galatia, the thrilling stories of his three missionary journeys. The names probably rolled off his tongue as a roll call of nations: Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And not just places, people. Thousands upon thousands of people who had accepted Christ by faith. And the stories that he had to tell. Stories of being in prison, escaping persecution, facing persecution. The stories of him preaching on Mars Hill. Stories of miracles and magicians and mighty movements of the Spirit. It must have been a stirring, inspirational message, missionary report that anybody with an ounce of love for seeing people come to Christ would have relished in, would have celebrated. What kind of reception did Paul receive for this stirring missionary report? Let's see. Verses 20, second part of verse 20 through 26. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are amongst the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what have been told about you, but that you also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Here we see Paul's problemed reception. No sooner than they had gotten the niceties out of the way, they launch into an attack on Paul's ministry and his methods. They belittle Paul's ministry, saying that their own converts here in Jerusalem, they say, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are here who believe? And they are zealous for the law." It's like a slap in the face. Thousands saved in Asia amongst the Gentiles. They say, "That's nothing. We have thousands saved right here in this town." And they say, "Unlike your disciples, they are zealous for the law." Imagine how Paul must have felt. He'd done everything he could to mend fences with these Jewish believers. He had taken up a great offering, a great sum of money to meet their need here in Jerusalem. He had just reported the indisputable working of God in his ministry. But they don't even mention the Gentiles' church's sacrificial gift. They don't exhibit the least bit of gratefulness for their sacrifice, nor Paul's part in it. They denigrate Paul's work and criticize him because he hasn't dotted his T's or dotted his I's just right. Well, that's not the only thing that's going to go wrong for Paul. In verses 23 through 25, the leaders come up with a scheme to help Paul satisfy the legalists in their midst. They say, "All right, Paul, we want you to go through this Jewish ceremony with four other Jewish men at the temple, and that will prove that you're a good Jew and that you have not abandoned the Jewish rituals." This involved a whole week of cleansing, of ritual cleansing, and shaving of their heads. But not only that, but they wanted Paul to pay for these four men to go through this ritual. The purpose of the scheme was to show that Paul was still pro-Judaistic. Paul knew that it was silly. It was spiritually unnecessary. But he was trying to be a peacemaker. And in hopes of bridging the gap of misunderstanding, he goes through with it. Unfortunately, his willingness to go through this ritual, to make this bridge, will cause a series of mishaps that sounds strangely like one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. Verses 27 through 36. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and at the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some of the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Here we see Paul being attacked. So he does this temple ceremony. But when some people recognize him coming out of the temple with these four men, it's easy to understand why there'd be mistaken identity. They have all got their heads shaved at this point. They had seen Paul with some Gentiles earlier in the week. And immediately they jump to the conclusion that these four men who came out with Paul were the same Gentiles that they had seen before. And that Paul had taken them into the inner courts of the temple, something strictly forbidden by any for any non-Jew to go into the temple. It would, the penalty for that was death. I can just picture Paul as this mob quickly forms, and he thinks to himself, this just is not my day. Unfortunately, the worst is still to come. The mob is whipped into a frenzy, and they start beating him. When they say lay hands on him, they're not talking about praying for him. He was just worshiping, doing his best to bring harmony to the Jewish Christians, and now he's being beat to a pulp. The mob is beating him to a pulp, so the local Roman captain hears about the disturbance. He's in charge of keeping peace in Jerusalem, so he sends a detachment to soldiers to see what's going on. The soldiers arrive, and those beating Paul take off. Thank goodness, thinks Paul. Now maybe my day will improve. Unfortunately not. Instead of arresting those doing the beating, they arrest the victim. Verse 33, then the commander came near, took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demand who he was and what he had done. Paul had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. What are lessons that we can take from this terrible day? I think there are three things we can take from it. Number one, do not let the failures of Christians hinder your spiritual growth. Do not let the failures of Christians hinder your spiritual growth. I would have been devastated, disheartened, and disillusioned if I had done all the things that Paul had done to accommodate the Jewish believers, only to be rebuffed, insulted, asked to pay for somebody to go through a ritual. But you'll read in vain in the rest of Acts or in all of Paul's letters to find as much as a hint of resentment or anger or bitterness. To me, that is amazing. How was Paul able to be unaffected by the failure of these Christians? What was his secret? I believe his secret was two things. One, Paul was not preoccupied with people. He was preoccupied with the gospel. Paul was not preoccupied with people, but with the gospel. Philippians 1:18, Paul wrote this, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul didn't care if Christian preachers lied about him or told the truth about him as long as the gospel went forth. Wow. I've seen it time and time again when a person or a church becomes focused on self and their personal feelings instead of evangelism, then strife enters the picture. Disagreements enter the picture. Relationship problems ensue. When a church is not focused on the Great Commission, on sharing Christ with its neighbors and its neighborhood, it turns on itself and disagreements, disunity, and strife take place in the life of a church. A church focused on the Great Commission will be unified around the gospel. The best weapon against discord is an emphasis on evangelism. Paul was so absorbed with reaching people with the gospel, he simply did not have time to be trivialized by hurt feelings, disappointments, with Christians' petty, unkind, or unchristlike actions. Second, Paul focused not on Christians, but on Christ. He said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You ever had a real 35 millimeter camera? You know how they work? If you don't have it on auto, it's going to focus on either the foreground or the background. You can point it at a flower and its petals, but if you're focused on the petals, everything in the background will be out of focus. And if you change the focus to the background, then that flower in the foreground will be out of focus. It can't focus on one. It can only focus on one or the other. And photographers, they like that. It makes for some pretty dramatic pictures. It makes for interesting art. But my friends, the same is true in our Christian lives. You will either focus on people or you'll focus on Christ. And if you focus on people, what's going to come to light? Their faults. The cracks. How they fall short. How they hurt you. How they do things wrong. Because they're people. Because they're sinful. But if we focus on Christ, He never fails us. He always holds true. And when people do things that are wrong or petty or sinful, it's not going to matter to us because we're focused on the one who does not change, the one who's faithful. Who is your focus on? Have you met those who've left a church because they're upset about what took place, or somebody who hurt them, or maybe somebody who left the church because something happened, they had their feelings hurt, or they feel like they were wronged? Where was their focus? We could tell very easily what the focus was on. May we, as a church, may we as individuals always have our focus on the one who will not fail us, just like Paul did. Second thing we could learn from this passage, God has a larger purpose in things that go wrong in our lives. God has a larger purpose. As Paul sat in Jerusalem prison reviewing his bad day, he didn't know what God was up to. Up to that time, Paul's ministry had been to the Greek provinces, but the center of power was in Rome. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome. If all leads lead to Rome, that means you can get to anywhere from Rome. What an opportunity it would be if you could set up a soul-winning station that could be organized in the center of the civilized world, in Rome itself. From there, the gospel could go to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. What Paul didn't know at the time was God was working out things for him to receive a free, all-expenses-paid trip to Rome. Compliments of the Roman government. But he wouldn't get there the way that he had in mind. God had a bigger idea. He wasn't going to go as a preacher. He was going to go as a prisoner. That seems to us as unfortunate, but it actually was a good thing. Here's why. If you turn to the book of Philippians, written from Paul's jail cell in Rome, you'll hear what God was doing. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, as much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul said that his bondage was well known in all of the palace. Scholars believe that Paul's case was so special, his position so important, that he was imprisoned in Caesar's own palace, the palace of the Roman Empire. And from this vantage point, Paul began to witness, and pretty soon he had a band of believers right there in Caesar's palace. And they were becoming bold, speaking the word without fear. And all those soldiers, all those centurions would be dispatched to go all over the Roman Empire. God had a plan for Paul's terrible, no good, very bad day. Third, God often uses bad people to accomplish His larger purposes. God often uses bad people to accomplish His larger purposes. Here Paul used judgmental Jewish Christians, rabble-rousing lost Jews, and pagan Roman soldiers to carry out his plans. Later in Acts, we'll see how God used wicked governors and kings and various other rulers to get Paul to Rome. All of God's purposes were accomplished by bad Christians, lost Jews, and outright pagans. I wonder, is there someone who's done or is doing some bad things to you, giving you a hard time? That person may be evil, or they might be ungodly, or just maybe stupid. But be assured that God will use their bad to accomplish good for you. Paul says so, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You see what I'm trying to show you? When you have a bad week or a bad experience or a bad relationship, don't give up. Hold your head up. Don't get discouraged. All you see is a very small piece of the big puzzle. But God sees the big picture. Paul could have been discouraged in his cell that day in Jerusalem. I don't know if he was, but you could hardly blame him. But 2 years later, he'd find himself in a cell in a different city, doing more for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, than he could ever have done in all his three missionary journeys. So when you have a bad day, week, or bad experience, remember these three things. One, don't set your eyes on people. Number two, remember that God has a larger purpose in your trials and troubles. And number three, remember that God's instruments to accomplish His purposes are often people, sometimes even evil people. But I think probably the largest thing we need to remember is there we, no matter how bad our situation, can never truly have an ultimately bad day. Why is that? Because if we are in right relationship with Jesus Christ, it's impossible for us to experience a really bad day because we are always under the good graces of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus went to the cross. I guarantee you nobody has had a more very terrible, horrible, awful, very bad day than Jesus Christ. When He hung on the cross for us. We think about the physical aspects of the cross and how horrible that must have been, and I guarantee you probably none of you will ever experience anything like that. But what makes it even worse, even more horrible, even more awful, even more very bad, was that your sin, my sin, all the sin of the world was hung upon Him. Why? So you would never again have to face a very horrible, terrible, awful, bad day. Because if you are in right relationship with Him, if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you always live under the graces of God. And you have the ability to experience the opposite of very horrible, terrible, bad day for all of eternity. There's a saying that says, the best day you experience here on earth is the worst day that you could ever experience in heaven for eternity. And the opposite is true. If you're without God, the best day, the worst day you have on earth will be the best day you experience for eternity without God. Think about that. Think about having a very bad, awful, horrible, very bad day every day for eternity because you're found outside the graces of God. The reason that Jesus went to the cross, the reason He had his terrible, horrible day is because of his great love for you. And no matter what happens, I think about some of the very terrible, bad days that I've had in my life. When we lost our first child, that was a terrible, terrible day. When Stephanie was diagnosed with cancer, that was a terrible, horrible, awful day. When I almost lost her, I was in Georgia. Got stuck in traffic and couldn't get to her. Couldn't get to her till 3 a.m. to find her literally gasps away from death. The day I lost my father, those are really still very good days. Because I serve a master who loves me, who went through the ultimate terrible day. So I would never really actually know what a terrible day is. While I live here on this earth, while I live for eternity, a little perspective helps. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. Because you'll face a bad day in the days to come. But it's really not. Because you have a Savior who loves you and holds you in the palm of His hand. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for that day that You experienced on the cross. May we follow Paul's example. He was faithful to You. He was doing what You called him to do. And he experienced that terrible day. Everything went wrong, even at the hands of other Christians. May we keep that perspective in our own lives, knowing that You hold us in the palm of Your hand. May we keep our focus on You and not on people, not on our circumstances, and know that we are always loved, that You have forgiven us. And if You have secured our days to come, You have secured our eternity to come. And Lord, I pray if there's somebody here in this room that has not surrendered their life 100% to You, that today will be the day that they will surrender their lives to You so they never have to face a very bad, horrible, awful, very bad day. In this life or the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.